So we're continuing our series called Let Us Run Our Race, and tonight's message is meant to bring you fresh hope and help in how to run your race, particularly in times of failure. So this evening we're looking at a raw, colorful, what you see is what you get kind of guy, a fellow journeyer in this race who will show us how to run our race. I'm talking about none other than Peter, one of the original 12. The story we're looking at tonight begins in Luke chapter 5 when Peter first met Jesus along with some of the other disciples. Luke chapter 5 verse 1, we read, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What we have here tonight is a rather simple storyline. Simon Peter and the others were professional fishermen, and they had gotten skunked in their fishing endeavors the night before. Next day, they meet up with Jesus, who gives them a fishing tip, and they reluctantly follow his instruction. Fishermen, for the most part, don't like to be told how to fish, particularly when the advice comes from a non-fisherman. But they do follow Jesus' instruction, cast their nets into deeper waters, just as the Lord suggested. And the results are immediate and astounding. Peter and the others have more fish than they can handle. The nets are breaking, the boat is sinking, and Peter worships. And then Jesus places a call upon this crusty fisherman's life. He says, Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Which to me is an intriguing turn of a phrase, but with astounding long-term implications for Peter. Peter, from now on, you will be catching men. And it describes, I think, not only what happens to Peter, but also what happens to you and me when we believe and follow Jesus and surrender our lives to him. That in that moment of crisis, when we come to Christ in simple faith, we are not only forgiven, but we are also called to a higher purpose and a greater motivation for living. And when that happens, it changes the very trajectory of our lives. And sometimes it requires a literal change of vocation, as was the case with Peter. More often, however, our vocation does not change. We continue to do our day job, our chosen field of expertise, to make a living. But our job ends up not being the thing that matters most in our lives. Rather, it becomes the means, the context, the avenue through which we practice our real vocation and what matters supremely. Sometimes we refer to that as the universal vocation of all believers. Which means that similar to Peter, when we follow Jesus, he is also saying to you and me, from now on, you will no longer be catching fish. Rather, you will somehow be catching men. I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we all love those two verses. Great theology, so critically important. But I would have you notice, brothers and sisters, that that does not stop right there. Verse 9 is not the end. But he goes on in verse 10 by saying, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, we have been created in the image of God and then saved by grace with a higher divine purpose in mind, what Paul calls good works. And when I look at the message of Scripture as a whole, it seems to me these good works to which we as believers have been called have somehow to do with the redemption of people to the glory of God. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." Now hear this next part. "And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Which is, I think, what Jesus is saying to Peter. "Peter, from now on, I just want you to know, you will no longer be catching fish. You will be catching men." Unlike many Christians think, when God forgives a person, he doesn't just forgive you, but he also calls you to a higher purpose. And I mean that, at least in part, in a vocational sense. So let me be real practical. Let's say that you're here tonight and you happen to be a teacher by profession. If you would practice that profession of teaching with the intention of this higher, holier purpose in mind, as someone has said it, you will no longer be a teacher who only focuses on academics. But your life's calling is more than that. For you will become aware that you are building young people in the image of God. And it is your calling to nurture their spirits and to feed their souls. And you will find ways to do that without violating the American law, whether you're teaching in public or a private school setting. Likewise, if you're a business person, as someone puts it, you're not just about making money or building your company. No, you are about building people and building employees. And as you make your money, and there's nothing wrong with making money, and yet the making of money is not for the primary purpose of simply getting rich. But it's for the overriding purpose of stewarding that money well and giving a significant portion away for redemptive ministries to the glory of God. If you happen to be a nurse, you're not just about the healing of bodies. You're about the healing of hearts. Amen. And if you're a parent here tonight, as many of us are, you're not just about raising good and gifted kids. You're about making disciples of Jesus. And if you're retired, your goal, may I say it, your goal is not merely to sit on your bum and travel the world and visit your grandkids. No, God still has a calling on your life. And you now have time to invest in ways like never before, be it in this local church or your neighbor down the street, or to be an encourager, a mentor, or a prayer partner. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we have all been called. We have all been called and saved by grace, but not merely for our own sakes,
Amen.
But for good works. Works that bring redemption to the world and bring great glory to God. So again, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Peter, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything. They left everything and followed him. And Simon Peter began to do just that, to follow Jesus and to grow in his knowledge and experience of Jesus. And like all of us in his faith journey, Peter's growth is not all up and to the right. Peter, as you know, tended to be impulsive by personality, and he had a lot to learn along the way. But gradually, little by little by little, he begins to grow in his faith and to learn, and he's coming to know and to experience what it means to be a fisher of men. The gospel record makes that clear. But then there comes that point. Right before Jesus dies on the cross, you know the story. Right after the Last Supper with the disciples, Jesus is with them. And Mark's gospel records, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. But now, dear friends, turn the page. Same chapter, verse 66. Jesus is now enduring the indignity of a mocked-up religious trial. He's in court at Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas, as you know, is the Jewish high priest of the day. And Peter's quite scared. He's standing at a distance outside in the courtyard, surely not far from the proceedings going on with Jesus there on the inside. And we read, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. So this same disciple, Simon Peter, whom Jesus met that day on the Sea of Galilee, who got Peter's attention with a miraculous catch of fish and called him to become a fisher of men, this disciple who has now denied his Lord not once but three times, this one who so recently emphatically promised, even though they all fall away, I will never fall away. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. But now Peter lacks the courage to admit that he even knows the Lord. Gordon MacDonald is a minister I deeply respect. He's now in his mid-80s and the latter part of his life, I suppose. But Pastor MacDonald was very successful as a pastor and in other significant ministry roles. He pastored Grace Chapel in Boston, Massachusetts, a very large evangelical church out on the East Coast. Well known as an author and a speaker at conferences. President of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for a time. Served as board chair of World Relief, president, then chancellor of Denver Seminary. Again, a highly respected Christian leader of our day. But Gordon MacDonald reminds me of Peter in something that he once said. Gordon reportedly told a group of fellow Christian leaders at a meeting one day, if I ever fall, it will not be in the area of adultery. He said a similar thing to his own wife, Gail. If I ever fall, it'll never be because of that. But it happened. It happened. The very thing he said he would never do, he did. It happened early on, I think, in Gordon's tenure as president of InterVarsity. InterVarsity, as you know, is that Christian fellowship group that disciples young people in secular universities. And sometime early in his tenure of InterVarsity, his friendship with a woman became more than just a friendship. And like Peter, Pastor MacDonald did the very thing he said he'd never do. But to his credit, he admitted it. He stepped down from the presidency. He stepped out of ministry completely for a season. And this period of failure in the aftermath was certainly a dark, dark time in his life, just as it was for Peter. And I don't know, but there may be someone here tonight. As we talked earlier, when God saves us, he saves us not to just be forgiven and go on to heaven, but he saves us, and by the gift of his grace, that we might fulfill the unique calling to which he's created and redeemed us. To engage in some redemption world in this world according to our gifting and our wiring, that we might somehow point people to God and give glory to him. And so God saved you. And you jumped in and you got involved. And maybe you got involved in some local church, maybe this local church, Beulah Wesleyan Church. You served kids, you served teenagers, you served adults. You consistently contributed to ministry, and the church thrived in part because of you. You did a similar thing in your family, assuming you are married and have children. That your home was not just a place to crash at the end of a long day to eat and watch TV and go to bed. But your home was a place where healthy relationships were nourished with each other and with God, and disciples were being made in your home. God was the center of everything. You leveraged your work, whatever your work line happens to be. You used your work as a venue, a vehicle for a higher purpose. You were not just fishing for fish. You were fishing for men. And in all of this, you found joy and meaning and purpose doing what God had made you to be and to do. But then something happened. What was it? Maybe it happened suddenly, like Peter when he denied his Lord. Perhaps it happened more gradually, which I think was the case with Gordon MacDonald and his moral failure. Perhaps your failure was not as dramatic as either Peter nor Gordon's. Perhaps for you it was merely a gradual cooling off of your fervor for Jesus. Or maybe it's just a case of you got busy and you got distracted doing other things. Or maybe you took up this hobby. Nothing wrong with hobbies, but little by little by little that hobby took over your life. Perhaps you got bored. Maybe somebody said something that hurt you and you didn't deal with that hurt. You internalized it. You became bitter and you backed away from everything. You fill in the blank. You fill in the blank, but somehow this thing that God got started in your life when you first met him and he first called you, somehow that got lost along the way. I don't know. Anybody tracking with me tonight? Spirit of God speaking to anyone with tonight's theme? If so, you can relate to the next part of this story. Please don't miss this part. After Peter's denial, Jesus, as you know, ends up on a cross, buried in a nearby tomb. And Scripture then says, however, that on the third day he rose again. Which brings us to John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called the twin, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. I call this section of our scripture, this phase of life, escaping our pain. Escaping our pain. Now remember, this is the same Simon Peter who went fishing before and caught nothing. The same Simon Peter who promised to always be faithful to Jesus, but failed miserably. But what do you do? What do you do when you have failed in life? I think what we tend to do is to escape and withdraw and return to old habits and old lifestyles. We try to hide in the familiar of life and in the known of life. We try to find something to distract us and to numb the pain. That's what Peter does. Amen. He goes fishing. For out on the water, he doesn't have to think much. And out on the water, he doesn't have to talk much. He can distract himself from those condemning self-conversations that we all have when we have failed. You know the conversations. How could I have ever done that? Why did I ever do that? Why did I deny my Lord? What could I have done differently to avoid it? By the way, when you're in escape mode, when you're in withdrawal mode, what do? Where do you go to hide, to numb the pain? Again, if I may ask, is there anyone here tonight that this is where you are in this present moment? You're just trying to deal with that that pain in your life, that failure, whatever it happens to be. Notice what happens next, verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. It turns out for Peter, and for you and for me, you can run, but you can't hide.
Amen.
David reminds us in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Same Jesus who met Peter on the Sea of Galilee that morning after he got skunked 3 years before meets him again on this very same body of water on this very night when Peter again catches nothing. And the one who previously suggested to Peter, "Hey Peter, put one out into the deep, let down your nets there for a catch." This time the same one suggests, "Cast your nets on the right side of the boat. And you will find some." It's as though Jesus is saying to Peter, "Hey Peter, the first time I helped you with your fishing, the main lesson you recall is that from now on, you will be catching men. And now, Peter, I just want you to know, I have not changed my mind. You assume you're now disqualified to fish for men. You assume that you can no longer live for a larger purpose in your life because you failed. But you would be wrong in that assessment. For I, the same one who called you the first time on the Sea of Galilee, am calling you again on the Sea of Galilee, for my calling on your life has not changed."
Amen.
This, I think, ladies and gentlemen, is what Jesus is saying. This is what Jesus is saying to someone here this evening. Someone here who perhaps has somehow failed. And you find yourself, sir, you find yourself, ma'am, in escape mode, in some mode of withdrawal or backing away, and you assume that you're done, you assume you're disqualified. Dear friend, if this is the case with you this evening, here's what I want to say. You're wrong. You are wrong. You are dead wrong. For Jesus, our Lord, is here tonight. He's on the shoreline of your life, and he's trying to get your attention. Yeah. At first, Peter didn't know who it was. Did not know that it was Jesus standing on the shore. But John knew, and John tells Peter. Which brings us to the next part of our story found in verse 9. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. If I titled the previous section "Escaping Our Pain," I might title this section "Facing Our Shame." As I suggested previously, the human tendency when we fail is to withdraw, to escape, to hide. And the reason is our shame. Have you noticed how when you feel guilty, when you do something wrong, you feel guilty? And you should feel guilty when you do something wrong. It's sin. But guilt can be taken care of. You go to Jesus and ask forgiveness, and he forgives you. But then there are certain sins that we commit like immorality or having an abortion or some great disloyalty or some very public sin. It could be a number of different things. But when those kinds of sins occur in our lives, it's more than just guilt that we feel. It's shame. It's shame. We feel deeply ashamed. Shame, you see, dear friends, is not just I did something wrong. But shame says, I am wrong. There is something wrong deep within me.
Amen.
Peter felt shame. Deep, deep shame. And so he escapes. He assumes he's disqualified. But Jesus knows something Peter does not know, and many of us here tonight do not know. Hear this, please. That the antidote, the answer to shame, is not to hide. May I say it again? The answer, the antidote to shame is not to hide. Rather, it is to face it head on.
Amen.
Which is why Jesus builds a charcoal fire. You see, it was while Peter was standing around that charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest that he failed. Now Jesus builds another charcoal fire. Not only to remind Peter of the facts of what he did, but also to help Peter get in touch with and process the feelings in what he had done. You see, we've all experienced shame sooner or later in our lives, but shame runs deep, doesn't it? Shame runs deep, and there's the fact of what you've done, but then there's the feeling, and that's you just can't seem to get over it. You can't seem to get past it. It's those negative, condemning feelings that attend the fact that run through it. And so Peter, or rather Jesus, builds another charcoal fire. And it's through the sight of this fire and the smell of this fire that all the memories of the past are conjured up in Peter's mind and heart. And he's given an opportunity to then work through and to get beyond his feelings of deep shame. But I'd have you notice, dear friends, there's something different about this charcoal fire. It's different in that Jesus is no longer on trial in Caiaphas' house. But now the resurrected Lord is standing next to that fire, standing next to Peter. And our scripture says, let me read it again, verse 14. This was now the third time. The third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that the number three has significance in Scripture? You remember it was on the third day that Jonah was vomited out of the mouth of the great fish on the dry ground? And you remember it was on the third day that Jesus was raised from the dead? You see, the number three signals good news. It's the end of uncertainty. It's the beginning of clarity. Three is the time for resurrection. So it is. It's the third time. It's the third time that Jesus reveals himself to his disciples in all of his resurrection glory. It is the third time that he especially shows up for Peter standing next to a charcoal fire, making it possible for Peter to face his shame for what he has done head on. His shame is now coming to an end. Peter can be freed from that shame because of Christ's victory over death and sin and shame. There's hope, you see. There's hope at the charcoal fire. And I believe somebody here tonight may need to hear that word from the Lord. Somebody here this evening that perhaps needs to have the courage to face your shame head on. You've been running. You've been hiding. Time out. Face her. Face it with Jesus head on so that he can heal your shame. I shared with you the story of Pastor Gordon MacDonald, his moral failure and how he committed adultery, violated the trust of his wife, Gail. The good news is this. Once Gordon faced his adultery head on, once he confessed to an adulterous relationship, immediately resigned. He didn't try to minimize what he had done. He accepted full responsibility for what he had done. By the way, Gordon says this, the first step, The first step in rebuilding a broken world is to face the truth. Amen. I had to stop pretending. I had to stop explaining. I had to stop defending. Only the truth could set me free. Amen. But once he had done that, his life could be rebuilt. Little by little by little, Gordon McDonald was freed from his shame. And so allow me to say to whomever I need to say it tonight, please, sir, please, ma'am, find the courage. Face whatever it is you may need to face head on this evening. And just know if you face it head on, there's hope in your shame too.
Amen.
Because Christ's resurrection victory over death and sin and shame is for you. So there's escaping our pain, and there's facing our shame, and finally there is restoring our call. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." But he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, Simon, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Amen.
You see, now that Peter has shown a willingness to face his shame, Jesus moves to a process of restoring Peter's call. Like I said before, Peter assumes that he's disqualified from living out that call because of his denial. Just again, as somebody here tonight who has stepped away may assume the same, that you are disqualified from living your life of deeper purpose, and that you are unworthy of leveraging your career for a greater purpose. But Jesus again is saying to you, "Not true, sir, not true, sir, not true, ma'am, not true, ma'am." Now notice just briefly the steps Jesus takes in restoring Peter's call and restoring your call and mine. Step one, Jesus puts the focus not on Peter's performance, but on Peter's love.
That's good.
Puts the focus not on his performance, but on his love. The question is not, "Peter, are you ever going to do that again?" Rather, the question is simply this: "Peter, do you love me?" We all screw up sometimes, don't we? And when we do, what seems to matter most to Jesus is not what we've done, but our heart. Step two, Jesus exposes Peter's pride. He exposes his pride in two ways. One is, you notice that he calls him not by the name that he gave him. He doesn't call him Peter here, which means rock. Rather, he calls him by his birth name, Simon, son of John, which is a reference to the natural Peter. This is the Peter before Christ enters his life. This is the weaker Peter. This is the Peter capable of denying his Lord. The other way, then, that Jesus exposes Peter's pride is with this phrase, "Do you love me more than these?" The best interpretation of which is that the "more than these" is basically saying, "Peter, do you really love me more than these other disciples love me?" You remember that's what Peter originally thought. in pride, remember, just before the denial of his Lord, he basically said, yeah, if the rest of these schmucks fall away, I will never fall away. Peter overestimates his own capability, and he underestimates the power of sin. Tim Keller writes, there is within the human heart this poison we call sin. We're all capable of drinking the poison, aren't we?
Amen.
For Peter, it was denial. For Gordon, it was adultery. For Ron Gormong, it's not trusting God, the root of all sin. What is it, may I ask, for you? You see, dear friends, the key to restoring our call, be it for Peter or Gordon or you or me, the key to that is putting away our pride and presumption and humbling ourselves and relying solely upon Him. Pastor McDonald said, if God had not humbled me in my 40s, I would have spent the rest of my life thinking I was something special. This humiliation was God's gift. He saved me from myself. Step 3, Jesus reaffirms Peter's call, not once, but 3 times. 3 times, 1 affirmation for every denial. In the original call of Peter, Jesus uses a fishing analogy. He says, Peter, from now on, you'll be catching men. This time, Jesus communicates the call using a sheep analogy. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, I just want you to know this is my church, not your. This is my church, and these are my sheep, and I decide who is qualified and who is not. Now, would you get on with the business of your calling, of my calling upon your life? I can't help but think God may be reaffirming somebody's call here this evening. And step 4, Jesus reframes Peter's future. He reframes his future. When Jesus makes that prediction to Peter in verse 18, he says, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. You need to understand that is an illusion, a prediction of the way that Peter is going to die. The stretching out of the hands has to do with dying on a cross. You see, Peter's going to die a martyr's death on a cross for standing up for his faith in Jesus. And so think of it, the very one who denied his Lord as a coward pre-resurrection becomes the one post-resurrection and post-Pentecost who courageously gives up his life for the Lord Jesus. Jesus reframes his future. He takes Peter's weakness and through the indwelling Holy Spirit, he turns that witness into a power of God at work in his life to God's glory. Gordon McDonald was eventually restored to active ministry. He went through a lengthy restoration process, and particularly as a pastor, he needed to do that. But eventually, Gordon McDonald was restored to active ministry, and God has used him powerfully in his later years. I'll tell you, Karen and I have seen him in person at a conference. What a powerful witness to the gospel. In many ways, Gordon McDonald's greatest weakness was used as his greatest glory to God. And God has used that again and again and again to help out so many people. And God will do the same thing with your weakness.
Amen.
If you will allow. So, dear friend, if you have somehow failed Christ in your past, I just want you to know you're not disqualified. Your failure is not fatal. Your failure does not have the last word. You too can be restored by the resurrected Jesus. Allow him to do his restorative work in your life. Face whatever it is you need to face and get back in the game. For goodness sakes, get back in the game. Get back in the game right here at Beulah Wesleyan Church. Start living into your full redemptive purpose for which God made you and saved you and gave you work to do for the good of people and to His own glory.
Amen.
Amen.
So would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? May I ask a very personal question? Has God been speaking to you this evening? If so, I want you to imagine Jesus taking you down memory lane, maybe back to your point of failure. Sir, ma'am, can you find the courage to go back there, knowing that you don't go alone, knowing that the resurrected Jesus goes with you? What is it for you? What is your charcoal fire? Where did life take a turn in your life? Since that moment of failure, perhaps you've been trying to escape the pain and the regret and the shame of what you did or said or didn't do or decided to do and wish you hadn't. But tonight, can you hear the invitation? Can you hear the Spirit's invitation to face your pain, face your shame, and be restored? Perhaps you'd want to pray this simple prayer with me. Jesus, as you did with Peter, I'm inviting you right now to restore my life back to my God-intended purpose. I'm no longer going to believe the lie and all the self-talk that I keep saying that I'm disqualified. But like you did with Peter, you're inviting me to get back to what you made me to be and what you made me to do. I'm receiving that gift, even this evening, of your restoration of my life and my purpose. Thank you, God. Thank you. Amen. Pastor Rob.
Number of times that God says, search my heart, we say to God, David, in the psalm, search my heart and see if there be any hurtful way in me, see my past, see it clearer than I see it myself. And just the impression I get tonight with this message is there's an enemy that wants to keep us down, wants to keep us discouraged, wants to keep us from the fullness of what God has, but God is much greater than that. So ponder these words tonight, however they apply to you. That's what I need to do as well with that, and find that victory. Find that place of Jesus coming and ministering to you in this night, in this quiet. However, he's in charge of that. He can arrange those things to take you to those places and bring that healing that he has for each of us. So a good and an encouraging word, kind of a hard one tonight sometimes to face. But let's just believe that not only God loves us, Jesus loves us, but he also calls us to love him. And that's to be honest. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time that we could come and draw into your presence to hear from you, to know your love, to know your plans are greater than ours, greater than the condemnation of the enemy that he would put on us, greater than any shame, greater than any failure, greater than any weakness that we have. And Lord God, your heart just to restore us. So Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to embrace that. Help us to take the time to allow you to do that in our hearts and lives this evening, this time ahead. Lord, we commit ourselves to you, your mercy, your grace. Watch over us. Continue to speak to us. Continue to let us walk in your presence. Guide us and bring us home safely. Prepare our hearts to come and worship you tomorrow as well, Lord, whether it's here at this church or a different place. I know we have some visitors here as well still. Lord God, that you're good all around us at all times. So we look to you, we commit ourselves to you, commend ourselves to your grace and mercy. We do this all then in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.